Ahoy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, the show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to what is probably the saddest chapter in all of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3. And joining us for the exploration of this chapter is Pastor Nathan Matter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Matter, welcome.
Brother Whedon, how are you, my friend?
I am doing well. Tell me, is there any sign of spring up in Wisconsin?
It's going to be like 70 degrees today. I mean, this is like Speedo and bikini weather for us. Now, of course, they're telling us it's going to be 40 degrees tomorrow, but that's shorts and t-shirts for us. Spring has sprung, and almost all the snow is gone. Even the bigger piles are almost all gone.
Wow, that's wonderful. I noticed when my wife and I walked through our neighborhood yesterday, there was still one little spot that had a pile of snow. I'm like,
recalcitrance, Bill. Recalcitrance.
So today we're going to be plunging into Genesis chapter 3, and I thought for our opening prayer, I would actually use a hymn, one of the greatest modern hymns I think ever written. In the last few years, this is called The Tree of Life. It's in Lutheran Service Book. It's number 561. So let us pray. The tree of life with every good in Eden's holy orchard stood, and of its fruit so pure and sweet, God let the man and woman eat. Yet in this garden also grew another tree of which they knew, its lovely limbs with fruit adorned, against whose eating God had warned. The stillness of that sacred grove was broken as the serpent strove with tempting voice Eve to beguile and Adam too by sin defile. O day of sadness, when the breath of fear and darkness, doubt and death, its awful poison first displayed within the world so newly made. What mercy God showed to our race, a plan of rescue by his grace in sending one from woman's seed, the one to fill our deepest, our greatest need. For on a tree uplifted high, his only son for sin would die, would drink the cup of scorn and dread to crush the ancient serpent's head. Now from that tree of Jesus' shame flows life eternal in his name. For all who trust and will believe, salvation's living fruit receive, and of this fruit so pure and sweet, the Lord invites the world to eat, to find within this cross of wood the tree of life with every good. Well, Pastor, I think we can probably shut the books and go home. What do you think?
You just did the whole hour in a couple of verses there. We're done.
Yeah, that's what I love about that hymn, is how beautiful.
And now I just have somebody play some music. We're done.
Yeah, right. There we go. Yeah, and this has a fabulous setting by Bruce Becker. He did the tune, and our dear friend Henry Garrity set the music in our head.
Yep.
Well, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Before we actually begin to read Chapter 3, I think it's worth noting, I just read a fabulous article this morning by Peter Leithart, the Reformed scholar, on the sacramental nature of Genesis 2, basically. Stressing that Eden really is sanctuary. This is where you find refreshment. This is where God supplies the needs that you have for body and soul, both being filled together there. And Adam and Eve then set as priest and Eve is co-liturgist in the garden. And things go wrong, Leithart was arguing, if you try to treat Adam and Eve as interchangeable liturgically, how are you going to not have them be interchangeable in marriage? And we have churches that try to allow for the ordination of women, but that disagree with the idea that that marriage can be between two members of the same sex. Leithart says that's kind of really inconsistent, that the garden sets up this picture for us where Adam and Eve, though they are both priestly and serving in the service of God and in God's sanctuary in Eden, yet they are not interchangeable. And I think that's a valuable point. Any thoughts on that, Pastor?
Wow, I mean, it's very, very deep, and I think very accurate. The idea that, you know, we're uniquely created but distinct, but having all of our needs met, and what makes, you know, and the line of thought with this, if it were possible, you know, if it were possible, what you just expressed through this article makes Genesis 3 even that much more devastating.
Yes,
you know,
exactly.
It makes it that much more devastating. You know, to you know, again, and what we see in the fall, you know, it's not an accident that there are that relationships are destroyed, that roles are destroyed, that and that's the you know, in our world today, especially, you know, we are biblically, more and more of our people are biblically illiterate, and that counts the people sitting in the pews. But we're even more sin illiterate. The depth
yes.
of the depth of the destruction. You know the idea when we do comparatives. Well, I'm not that bad. You know, I didn't. You know, I didn't kill my wife. I just beat her. You know, those kind of things. Or you know, I didn't beat my wife. I just cheated on her. Or those kind of things. You know, and we minimize, and yet you see in as this chapter plays out, you know, from the end of the high point of the end of chapter 2 to the depths of the end of chapter 3, I can't imagine. You know, it almost makes you know, falling off the top of Mount Everest like stumbling over your step in your backyard.
Yeah.
You know, the highest high and the lowest low, you know, in the context of the words on the page and then the context of everything going on, this deep chasm that is immediately created, you know, makes, you know, this is the spiritual version of nuclear winter.
Yeah,
there's a mushroom cloud that appears in Genesis 3, and it obliterates everything. Except a promise.
Yeah, God's promise is going to ring through in the darkness. But let's go ahead and get into it so we can start discussing all this. And we're not going to get very far before we have to stop at the beginning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we're in the middle of verse 1, but I want to stop there because the first question that should come up to people's mind is the serpent. What is this? And because Scripture interprets Scripture, we don't need to guess. We have Revelation 12, right?
Yep.
Where we're specifically told, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. Where similarly in Revelation chapter 20, he seized the dragon, verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him. So we know from the rest of the scriptures that this critter we're meeting here is not just a snake.
Correct. Correct,
and
I think you know, and I think what you hit on is something. And granted, I don't want to get too far afield here, but the fact that we are immediately jumping from Genesis to Revelation tells us something about the nature of salvation history and the nature of the Scripture, in the sense that we are not, you know, we are very, you know, we are Western people, and we think linear things. Point A, point B, point C, get me where I need to be going. But what we see very clearly you know, in the very beginning of this book that we call Genesis, and in the end of the book that we call Revelation, we come full circle. The salvific event really doesn't take us to a new place. It restores us to where we should have been all along. And we're taken back to the garden where we belong. That's why, you know, later in this chapter, you know, we're going to get the image of the tree of life, which they're rightfully barred from. Then all of a sudden in 22, now all of a sudden we have full access to it, and there's 12 different fruits and 12 different seasons, and it's more than we can handle. But you're right. And when you see, when we look back through the images of the completed process, Revelation, we see who this lout is, the deceiver, Satan. And he begins to do his work. And this is where I think this again, all human analogy breaks down, but as a St. Louis Blues hockey fan, one of the things that I think can be a helpful little illustration in what the serpent is doing there in the first place. Okay, when you're playing hockey, sometimes they got this, you know, you draw a penalty. The referee's arm goes up. The guy with the orange band, his arm goes up, and the offensive team still has control of the puck, so they don't stop the play. The guy knows he's in trouble. He can't do anything to keep himself out of the penalty box. The only thing he can do is take somebody else with him. So he skates over and he starts elbowing or high-sticking somebody in order to get them to respond. And when they respond, then they too get their own penalty. And this is what's happening. You have the serpent, the one who is cast down with all of his little minions, the one who's cast out. He cannot alter his fate. He is done. All he can do now is try and goad someone into going with him. And unfortunately, as we read, that's exactly what happens.
Wow, you know what? That was a sports analogy that I think I understood. That's a great miracle of God. All right.
We got to write that one down.
Yeah. That's an amazing day. Let's keep going to get how he gets at them.
Right.
The rest of verse 1. He, that is the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You all shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was desire, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Pastor, when I used to teach this to confirmation students, I would always ask, "So did Satan lie or not? It sounds like he told them the truth. You will not surely die." And, you know, they didn't die that day.
Correct. But again, what, you know... As I often, you know, teach my kids and my confirmands, every good, quote unquote, air quotes, you know, how do you do air quotes on the radio? We'll figure that out someday. Every quote unquote good lie has to have a kernel of truth.
Exactly.
And he is taking the argument to the extreme. You are, you know, Adam, you know, Eve is not going to have the same effect as, you know, when Uzziah reached out, tried to steady the ark, you know, when it was on a cart, when it should have been carried, you know, immediately dead, you know, boom, that's not the way it's going to work. But what we have now is, you know, here we have the introduction of death. You know, death, again, this is one of those things where we wrap. I had two funerals this weekend, you know, one Saturday, one Sunday. And, you know, you're constantly reminded that this was not part of the original plan. You know, death is an interloper, a stalker.
A parasite.
Yeah, a parasite, yeah, sucking the life out of us, literally. And it's not, you know, but it's also a process, you know. You know, we don't, you know, if we were to be treated justly by God, meaning we always get what we deserve, we would die instantly. The moment of conception would also be the moment of our death, you know. But God in his wisdom, as you read in the book of Romans, where it talks about he delays it for a while until he puts it on the right person, you know, but there is the beginning. And you know, once there is, where there is sin, there is death. It may not be instantaneous, but there is death.
I used the quote from Patrick Reardon last week that I think is really, I think he nails it when he says, sin is death in hiding. No, I got it backwards. Death is, let me get it right. Sin is death in hiding, and death, I still got it backwards. Flip that around for me. Death is sin in hiding, and sin is death revealed. The thing is, it works either way. It's a way of saying that both sin and death are symbiotically connected. They're just the same thing viewed from a different angle.
Well, and you look at, you know, and the fact that we have places like hospitals and nursing homes and age creams and chiropractors and aches and pains.
And children dying.
Death is a process.
Yeah.
You know, we do not die instantaneously, but it takes its toll on, you know, life in a world marred by sin takes its toll. And it finally breaks us down, and then eventually, and that's one of those beautiful things where in the end, you know, both of the funerals I had this weekend were of elderly saints, you know, where it became very clear in all of their minds that while death was not a desirable visitor, this was the way that God chose to deliver them.
Yeah, it's. The way you just described that, I think we could say death begins eating on you from the moment of conception. But
absolutely.
It takes time to chow down sometimes. Sometimes it eats rather fast, sometimes it eats slow, but it's going to eat. And the wage sin always pays is death.
Right.
So,
right. Soul that sin
should
die, Ezekiel. I mean, yeah. there's no gray area when the Lord speaks through the prophet Ezekiel.
No.
You know, the soul that sins dies.
So Satan begins by kind of, first of all, teaching her to doubt the word of God. Did he really say that? And then by contradicting the word of God. That's not what's going to happen. But he contradicts it in such a way that he implies to Eve that God's holding out on her,
yeah.
That God has good stuff that he doesn't want to give her.
Yeah. And that's absolutely, that is patently ridiculous. You know, and now it's easy for us to Monday morning, literally Monday morning quarterback, as we sit here, you know, all in you know, so far removed. But think about this. Here she is in the midst of the garden, in the midst of all of creation, Bill, in the midst of all of creation. And here is this crafty little devil trying to get her to say that God's holding out. You know, if she would simply open her eyes and do the old 360-degree panoramic scan, you know, with her super, you know, with the sight that God had given her, you know, it is patently ridiculous that God is holding out on her. We have all of this. We have all, you know, they had all of it at their fingertips, you know, really, in all honesty, like almost like spoiled little children, they had everything that their heart desired.
Yeah.
Except the one thing, not that tree.
Yeah, and so the implication that there's, all, I mean, I love how you just described that, the 360 view. The Liturgy of St. Basil describes the paradise of plenty, in which he set humanity down at the beginning. Adam and Eve live in this beautiful paradise of plenty everywhere they look, and yet Satan invites their eyes to fix on one single tree and implies that by not giving them that tree, and I would say not giving them that tree yet, God had held out on them. And she buys it, hook, line, and sinker, because she departs from what God's word said, and she begins to use her own judgment. She sees it's good for food. She looks at it, and it's pretty to look at. And she thinks, being wise is a desirable thing. She uses her God-given reason against the word of God, and the result is that she is deceived and humanity falls.
I think there's something gigantic, too, you know, and it's in that somewhat throwaway phrase, but we see this play out throughout the Old Testament. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What does she do? What does she do there in that one little parenthetical, that little subordinate clause? Neither shall you touch it.
She's at it.
Adds to the word of God. Now let's jump back. Let's do what we did at the very beginning of our conversation. What do we have in the book of Revelation? What does it say? If you subtract from it, the promises are going to be subtracted to you. If you add to it, the plagues will be added to you. This is the this is critical for us at this point. So often in our biblically illiterate world, when we talk about the fall into sin, we get to the bite moment. And Eve is already gone by the time she takes and eats and gives to Adam. The ultimate problem is in that addition to the word of God. And how does that play out? You know, and we could sit here for months saying, you know, just listing point after point after point after point through the history of the church where we've either added to or subtracted from the word of God, and we see the disaster that it gets into us. I'm immediately thinking of all of the rabbinical laws. You know, you sit there, you know, God gave them, you know, and this is the beautiful thing. God gave them one commandment in the garden. They couldn't handle that. So they get to Sinai. He gives them 10. That's not enough. So they got to start adding more to it. And they keep, and while it sounds like, while it sounds to make, making sense, well, you know, if I don't touch it, you know, so you're adding offense, you know, and what they did, you know, and what the rabbis would do throughout the generations is they would, well, hey, if that's the line, let's put a fence just a little beyond that way nobody will get it. And what we end up doing is we get farther and farther and farther away from what God actually says. And therein lies the problem even in the modern church today. We find ourselves arguing over where the fences sit, rather than finding comfort in and taking joy in what God says.
Yeah.
And we start adding to it and we are subtracting from it, and all we end up doing is adding to our grief and subtracting from our comfort.
Yeah. You're running right with St. Augustine, right? In his words that in the church, what counts is not I say this, you say that, he says the other. What counts is, thus saith the Lord.
Absolutely.
You know, I'm also struck here about Adam and that he is with her, and he says nothing. Where's the original sin of Adam? He is there with his wife, and he should be correcting and protecting. And instead, he is silent and allows the serpent to do his dirty work.
Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I'm letting her go off the deep end, which means I'm letting her take me with her.
Yeah.
You know, to paraphrase the language of the article that you referenced at the beginning of our conversation, you know, here is Adam as priest who is behaving, you know, he may as well be offering an authorized fire.
Right.
You know, he may as well be, he is failing to discharge the duties that God has not just ordained him for, created him for.
Amen.
We will
pick up with these thoughts right on the other side of this break. Stay tuned, people loved by God.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance. your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Joni Harwell. Worldwide KFUO is listener-supported, and you, the listener, are our funding providers. One of the best ways to help is by becoming a day sponsor. Pick an available date to mark a special event, or simply to thank our Lord for His many blessings. You'll find details at kfuo.org. Then click on Support Us, or call Mary Schmidt, 314-996-1518. Help spread the gospel. Become a Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For the past 90 years, our guest today, Pastor Nathan Matter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. A reminder, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, I want to pick up one more thought before we leave these first verses, and that is that when the eyes of them both were opened, when they both knew their nakedness, the first thing they did was to hide from each other. That sewing the fig leaves together, they were ashamed in the presence of each other, so that the first shattering of relationships that shows up by the fall is the relationship between man and woman. And they no longer, I don't think it's too strong to say, they no longer trust each other.
Absolutely. You know, the breaking, you know, they've broken trust with God, they break trust with one another, and all you see, then the next few verses are nothing more than the unraveling of old relationships, or, you know, pick your favorite discount department store. It unravels like a cheap department store sweater. You know, the one thread, the one knot is untied, and everything unwinds from there.
Yeah. Well, we have an email that came in from our good friend James here in St. Louis. He writes that some moral philosophers believe that after the ex nihilo of Genesis chapter 1, out of nothing, the third chapter of Genesis, which is filled with interesting radical contingencies of ontological contradictions about the states of man's innocence and experience, is monumental. Number one, therefore, is even Adam's their sin of innocent credulity viewed by the early church fathers as a fortunate fall that necessitates the coming of Christ as the second Adam, the felix culpa. I don't know about you, Pastor, but I want to say yes to that, but I want to say don't rush too fast there.
There's nothing fortunate about death. There's nothing fortunate about sin. Where we get into then is eventually, you know, sometime before we run out of this hour, we got to get to 15 so that we at least get the gospel.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
So he also notes Genesis chapter 2 ends with Adam and Eve in a state of harmonious innocence. And verse 6 of chapter 3, the tree is described as good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable, capable of making one wise. Are these not excusing allurements, inhibitions for God's gullible, inexperienced children, not yet matured out of the state of innocence? You know, I think the answer we would have to say to that is, well, no, because they had the Word. And the Word was clear. There was nothing unclear about don't eat of this tree.
Yeah. And really, what you have ultimately, the only thing in the only commandment, the only commandment that exists prior to Genesis 3 is simply the first commandment. You shall have no other gods.
No other. Right.
What does this mean, Luther? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That means fearing, loving, and trusting in Him, that even though I can't have that one thing, I know it's best for me.
And even if I can't understand why, the big part of it. All right, so question number three, James sends in. He had a lot of for us today. He said, did God create evil, and why? And the answer we have to give to that is?
Well, no.
No.
No, God doesn't create evil. God doesn't create evil.
Right,
now we've got this ontological. Now we're back to this argument that, well, then if God can't create evil, then ugh. And it's too early in the morning for scotch.
Well, whence does it come? You know, the Oxford Confession, Article 19, says very clearly, you know, the cause of evil, the cause of sin, is the will of the devil and the will of sinful man. And we can say this is not of God's creation in the sense that God himself is, well, St. Augustine said it best. This is beautiful. I urge you to memorize it, James, and hold it tight. God is the cause of all causes. He is not the cause of all choices.
Correct.
And correct. So using the God-given goodwill that they had been given, they freely chose to turn away. And this is what introduced the evil of sin, death, and all this nasty stuff into the world.
Well, and that's the nature, you know, that, you know, then the question is, well, why is the choice even there to begin with?
Right.
Because, well, there is nothing moral. There is no morality. There is no faithfulness where you don't have the opportunity to leave. You know, the Lord did. We are unique creatures. You know, human beings are unique creatures created in the image of God, possessing all of those things. And the one thing that we have by virtue of that creative gift is that nature where we did have the opportunity to walk away. You know, we have a term in our parlance for a relationship where one party is not allowed to walk away. It's called slavery. God did not create us for slavery. You know, he created created, as we see play out in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 2 specifically, God walking and talking with man face to face. That is not a slave relationship.
He wanted children, not slaves.
Exactly, exactly. We are not automatons, we're not robots, and as a result, that had to be there.
Well, let's go ahead and pick up this next section, because I think it also is illuminating in that same way. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the evening. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, before we get to the Lord's words, then, you know, let's just parse out this incredible moment. That, you know, first of all, the irony of hiding from him whose presence fills heaven and earth.
Right.
And yet they think, you know, you can go get away from God. Doesn't it remind you of little kids covering their eyes and saying, you can't see me?
Exactly. Or Jonah going down, going to Joppa and jumping on a boat trying to sail to Tarshish.
Get away from God. Yeah, right.
You know, Peter running away, you know, weeping bitterly when the Lord looks at him. You know, how often, or one of my favorite examples from my youngest, who is now in sixth grade, when I was serving in Staunton, just up the road from where you were before, my vicar was preaching, and I was sitting in the second chair, and I'm looking, and my little boy was messing around, and his older siblings, being very loving, said, Dad's watching. And he turned around and looked at me over the top of his little glasses and then immediately slunk down below the back of the pew so I couldn't see him. You know, But I can remember it, you know, and then I go down and did my announcements, and I grabbed his hand, and we were walking out. I scooped him up and put him up next to my ear, and without him, he said, "I'm in trouble, aren't I?" You know, but that's, you know, we do that. You know, we think if God doesn't see it, if I throw the blanket over it, the toy doesn't exist. But that's denial. Denial is not the river in Egypt, and it is destructive.
And the Lord comes, he comes into all of our lives asking this question.
Yeah.
Where are you? Where are you?
I think the best point is, Bill, he comes. This is the God who comes. He doesn't withdraw.
He already nailed the gospel.
Yeah. You know,
he doesn't leave them. He knows what they've done. He doesn't leave them in their sin. He comes looking for them.
Right. You know, he doesn't storm off and throw his, you know, he doesn't go back up to Mount Olympus and brood because of his disrespect to little creation. He comes looking. He's the God who comes. So in a way, you know, and again, what we see here is, you know, this is an act of mercy on God's part.
Yeah.
And then in the next verses, we're going to see law and gospel play out.
Yeah, and mercy will continue to tumble. And I think we'll see it. I mean, he does the same thing with Cain. He comes after him. So, I mean, the way that he is. It's interesting to me that that Adam, first of all, can't speak the truth. So, you know, the question is, where are you? And he doesn't answer it. He just, you know, notes, I heard the sound of you. I was afraid and I hid because I was naked. That doesn't answer the question God asked. So then God asked him another question, who told you that you were naked, and have you eaten of fruit of the tree of which I told you not to eat? And the man's answer is a masterpiece in blame shifting. He hedges his bets when he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So in other words, it's your fault or it's her fault, but it's not my fault.
Right.
That comes ringing through in the way he answers.
Oh yeah, you know, this is now you understand why now we understand how our children, where our children get it from. This is who we are. This is who we are. It's not, you know, it is never my fault. Just ask me.
Yeah.
And the woman
now thrown under the bus.
The smoking gun is in my hand, and it's still not my fault.
Yeah. Right. So she'll say, well, then, it's the devil. The serpent made me do it. So, you know, it's not my fault. It's his fault. Again, you get this shifting of blame. Well, then the Lord God speaks to each of these.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, literally, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Famous words. A couple things that immediately pop out in people's heads, right? What do you mean on your belly, you shark? Isn't that where serpents always go? I think the picture, maybe if we join it with the one from Revelation, picture a dragon with his wings just got snipped. You know, now he's going to be crawling on the dust of the ground. Kind of the picture given there.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, how often, now wait a second, remember who he is?
Yeah.
Talking about wings snipped, remember who he was? He's a fallen angel. The angels are depicted as those having wings.
And not falling.
Right, and not falling. You know, you think of Isaiah, you think of the image of the, in Isaiah, you know, the multiple sets of wings. You know, and now you're done. And again, I think this is the unique thing, and this is where we saw Satan fall like a, you know, Jesus saying, I saw Satan fall like a star. We talk about the revelation, you know, all of a sudden, you know, I'm reminded of a wonderful Michaelmas sermon that was archived from our dear sainted brother, Ron Feuerhahn. You know, I won't be able to be down tomorrow, but I definitely will be raising a glass of sherry in his honor.
There you go.
And then, you know, you sit there and, you know, here's Michael. Michael wins the victory. I saw him fall. And then look at it right now. This is all judgment. He's done. D-U-N, stick a fork in him, done. And then now it all play out when we get to him being bound and thrown into Lake of Fire and all that good stuff.
And that is good stuff,
by the way. So.
Yeah, sure. I think, though, when we it's always confused me in those confessions where they talk about sticking in the tea between you and the woman, that this is a fearful sentence. But I think, in other words, God saying, hey, if I didn't put the enmity between you and the woman, there would be no enmity between you. In other words, fallen man has the same will as Satan. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. You get in my way, I'll make you sorry. God has to insert enmity where there won't be enmity between us and Satan. And I think it's also worth noting real quickly that when Jerome translated this into the Vulgate for some odd reason, he translated, she shall bruise your head. And this is the origin in church art of the Virgin Mary stepping on the serpent's head. But in the Hebrew and the Septuagint, there's no indication that it's a she, it's a he. We do have Larry on the line.
This is why all translations are commentaries.
Right, all translations are commentary. Larry on the line, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Larry.
Snorkeling here while I'm on hold. What kind of phone you got there?
Hey, we got an iPhone. Sorry about that.
Pastor Metter, how are you?
I'm fine, Larry. Good to hear you again.
Couple quick points on free will. I'm reading a book called A Theology to Live by Hermann Preuss. He says the two things that I think are very pertinent are the free. He describes free will as really only one way. It'd be you're captive to sin. He also makes the comment that free will, if God didn't create free will for Adam and Eve, he would have been culpable in the sin. Basically, I'm thinking and studying, he would have been referred to as a fatalist. And also, these first three chapters of the Bible, the Lutheran pastor once proclaimed from the pulpit, three words best describe the first three chapters of Genesis. And he described it like this. He said, generation, degeneration, regeneration. God bless. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Larry. That's really good. I like it a lot.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think when we talk about the nature of free will, we should have made this clear. You know, as Lutherans, we always speak about the human will in four different states, right? The first state is the human will as God created it. The second state is the human will as it's corrupted by the fall. The third state is the human will as regeneration has taken place and salvation is operative in a person's life. And the fourth state is when a will has been glorified at the resurrection. And, the last state brings it back to the joy of the first, but with the being confirmed in glory and no chance of ever falling again. But in the second and the third states, we need to acknowledge that human will in regard to the things of God in its fallen state, it is indeed utterly incapacitated, can do nothing toward the good. In fact, is operative with enmity against God. That's why God doesn't put enmity between us and Satan. It won't exist.
Right.
But the grace of God constantly does insert that, as we'll see here. So he makes this promise that there's going to come the seed of the woman, which, by the way, is a hugely peculiar expression. Women don't have seed, they have egg. So this is pointing towards virgin birth. The seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman coming will crush the head of the serpent, but not without cost to himself. He himself will be damaged. And so the bruising of the heel, we think of the wounds of our Lord on his cross. Mm-hmm. Let's go on, and we're not going to get through our chapter. So to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I wanted to go all the way to that end part because I think it ties directly to God saying to the serpent, you will eat dust. And then he turns to Adam and said, and you, sir, are dust.
Right.
You know, we become serpent food. Satan, through who has the power of death, according to Hebrews, is the one who keeps us in fear, who devours us. And yet, we have this word of judgment that contains some hope as well. What does he say to the woman? What's the idea of the curse on the woman?
Well, first of all, overall, there's an overarching theme, I think, that we need to start with first before we get to individuals.
Okay.
And I think the biggest one is, okay, there were vocations that they were created for. Okay? In Genesis 2:15, we're told that God formed man, put him in the garden, gave him the task, work it and keep it. Okay? Woman is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. These are pre-fall, you know, marriage. And marriage, and a topic very near to my heart because of one of my avocations with Synod, is stewardship. These are pre-fall vocations that are not excused because of the fall. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have such a struggle with them. These are vocations that we were created for in our perfection, in our holiness, that we no longer have of ourselves. And that which was intended to be blessing to us, all of creation, the reproductive act, those kind of things, all of that is now our enemy. The relationship is broken. That which was intended to be a blessing becomes a curse. And that's where pain comes in, because we're reminded that death is involved. Pain is a process of death. And all of this happens. So that which that woman, that helpmeet, the one who comes from man, the one who's the process that she's given to do, reproduction and those kind of things, which she was created for, they're going to be painful.
Yeah.
The working and keeping of the garden, which was intended initially to be easy provision. I've got everything I want, but no, I got to have that tree. Now that the sweat of my brow. The ground that I've taken from is going to work against me.
Mm.
So everything works against me.
I think I'm right in saying that when it says childbearing too, that's actually a little bit bigger than what we would just hear as childbirth, childbearing, and child rearing.
Rearing.
I mean, you have to think about it. The next story is Cain and Abel.
Absolutely. There's that process. Why is it that she immediately thinks that it's not to steal tomorrow's thunder, but here the one she thinks is her going to be her Messiah ends up to be the first murderer.
All right. We have Pastor Noir on the line. Before we get to him, though, I want to finish out the chapter, and then we'll. Talk about whatever we have, whatever time we have left.
Because we won't have much airtime left.
I know. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothing, something at the dye to cover sin. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Is Pastor Noir still on the line? If so, bring him on. Pastor Noir?
I'm sorry, but he had to hang up.
Oh, he had to hang up. Okay, thank you, Kip. Sorry about that, Pastor. We ended up getting on to other things there. So, Pastor, here we have the sweat of your face. You're going to work the ground, and curse after curse piling up, and then God takes care of them. How do we make sense of this?
Well, the bottom line is this says so much more about God than it says about us. But then again, that's the nature of Scripture. It tells us more about God than it tells it about us. This is how he is so vastly different than us. You know, when someone thumbs their nose at us or pokes us in the eye or harms us or punches us in the nose, our nature is not to be merciful. Our nature is to get even, or better yet, we never want to be even. We always want somebody to owe us something. We always want to be one up.
One up, yeah.
Yeah, even is a joke. We never want to be even. I want to win. And as a result, this is how God in His own mercy, you know, you sit there and buried in the deepest judgment in the text is a promise of a Messiah. Buried in the judgment on each one of us is this mercy. God still, he's the God who seeks his fallen people. He's the God who is still caring for his fallen people. Because this is what happens. If he doesn't drive Adam and Eve out and they get to the tree of life, you will see the entrance to hell.
Yeah, I mean, it's
suffering and all of the suffering and all of the death without without any hope of deliverance.
They would then be like Satan.
Yeah.
Forever.
Yeah.
With no hope of redemption. And right. So even the driving them out is a mercy of God. We have Pastor Noir back on the line. So, Pastor, please, chime in.
Hello, dear brothers. I've been listening for the whole discussion. Wonderful. Couple of thoughts. You know, when we talk about Genesis chapter 3, this is the sweet gospel already. God is a seeking God. And we see that also in Luke 19, verse 10, where we are told, Elther God hohoyas to anthropu zetesai kai sosai to apololos. For the Son of Man, what did he come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. That act of Genesis 3:10, the God of heaven, the God who created everything, though his children sinned, he went looking for them for the purpose of saving them. That's pure, sweet melody of gospel.
Yeah. He goes seeking them because he needs to clothe them with something that they can't come up with themselves. I mean, all of our good works are always just fig leaves, but what we need is a blood sacrifice, and that blood sacrifice is really pointed out with the talk of garments of skins. I think this probably is the origin of sacrifice and why Adam and Eve knew to teach Abel about the importance of offering blood.
Yes. Right on.
Yep. Anything else for us, Pastor?
Are you asking me or Brother Nathan?
I'm asking you.
I'm deferring to you, brother, because you know Hebrew much better than I do.
I just love the Hebrew because you can hear him calling out, and that call is not a rebuke. Oftentimes we miss that. God calls us because he loves us, and we hear him saying, hey, where are you?
Yes.
I am your heavenly Father. I want to bless you. Don't run away and hide. I have seen what you have done. I understand your frailty, but I'm here to sacrifice a lamb for you, to cover you. And of course, as Nathan brought this up earlier, we get covered with the robes of righteousness.
Amen.
The lamb who shed his blood, as John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Amen.
And I think that's critical for us, too, to understand. You know,
blessings to you guys.
Yeah, thanks, Nabil.
Thanks.
We need to read these words from God's perspective. Read them, not read into them. You know, and so often, you know, when we would read this, we want to read them like, I want to react like I would react.
Yeah, right.
I look at one of my children and I would say, I taught you better than that. You know, with a finger wagging. And this really is, you know, where are you? I want better for you. I love you. But then we see it play out. Because I want better for you, you've got to go out, but this is not the end of the story.
Right. That's what Thy Strong Word actually does. It goes seeking us. Thank you, Pastor Metter. Always a joy to discuss God's Word with you today. This is Thy Strong Word. And remember, this show is brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Visit them on the web. This is William Whedon, wishing each one of you God's richest blessings.